One of my heroes as a young man was Hudson Taylor. Wasn't the kind of hero that you ever meet or get a chance with. He died in 1905. But as a young man, he came to Christ, 17 years of age. And very quickly, he had a burden for China. Understanding of what was part of China and things were going forth was pretty rare at that particular time. There were maybe 24 missionaries in all of China. Actually, Europeans were only allowed in 5 ports, treaty ports they were called, and they weren't allowed to move inland. It was a closed country. But he was convinced that God had something to do for him there. So at the age of 21, he got on a sailing ship, 1854, and set out for China. It was a 5-month journey to get there, and when he arrived in Shanghai. And he met the community there, the missionaries who were there. These were people who'd sacrificed a lot to be there. And yet they seemed to have a lot of their heart still in Britain. They were concerned to stay among the business and the upper class people in China, but Hudson Taylor had a heart for the villages, for the people who were scattered, the people outside the treaty ports, and he began to move out into that areas against the will of the government, which was very much a figure in all of this. I mean the European governments and what the British allowed people to do. He pushed out and he began to preach in villages, but as he did, he noticed something. People were staring as he spoke. He was fluent in Chinese, but they seemed to be more interested in his reddish hair and in his unusual clothes than anything else. Someone had listened intently to one of his sermons, and he thought, God's opening their heart, and they came up afterwards and said, I can't figure out what the purpose of that button you have at the back is. It was part of the strange English custom at the time. And Hudson Taylor decided, I can't do this anymore. So he did the unthinkable. He had a barber shave his head bald, except for a little bunch at the back that he was going to grow into a Chinese pigtail. That's not an appropriate name for it, but that's the way we understand it. And he put on Chinese dress. The missionary community was outraged. He's gone native. He's the pigtail, they called him, the pigtail missionary. But he went. He ate Chinese food. He lived Chinese style, ate Chinese food in Chinese fashion. He wore Chinese shoes, lived in Chinese houses. Now, there's a lot more to the story of this. In the middle, he had something come, and he came back to England because he had a medical thing, and he prayed that the Lord would give him people to go with him. And God began to give him people, began to give him more people. 51 years of his life was invested in China, and by the end of his life, there were 650 missionaries, part of what was known then as the China Inland Mission. It's now called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. There were 650 missionaries, there were 500 Chinese workers, there was 260 mission stations and all kinds of churches scattered throughout the country because of the sacrificial commitment of Hudson Taylor leading out in the purposes of God with the commitment that God's calling is to see a Chinese church built up that is authentic and part of Chinese culture and Chinese life. Those were the seeds of something significant. Today, we don't know how many Christians there are in China. Guesses usually are at least 100 million. We do know that there are more professing Christians in China than members of the Communist Party. That's why the Communist Party is afraid of Christians in part and are persecuting them in lots of different ways. Why do I tell you all of this? But because the story we're going to look at again this morning is a story of, in a sense, the first cross-cultural Christian missionary. We never think of it in that terms, but At the end of the story, a group of people are going to say, "You're the Savior of the world." And Jesus is going to begin to open the eyes of the disciples to something they never would have imagined. That he wasn't just the Messiah for Israel, but the purposes of God were extend much further. This was just the small introduction. So for those of you who are joining us, we've been in John 4 for a good number of weeks now. And we're, again, going to go back and visit. So take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4 and verse 27. Well, verse 24. Jesus has just been talking about worship. And this is the kind of pinnacle statement in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you, I am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, we're not going to think about in the message about verses 31 to 38, but let's read it anyway. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him and saying, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish, to complete his work. Don't you say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you've entered into their labors." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "Told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed Savior of the world." And we're used to the expression, the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Lord Jesus gave us that particular statement, the Good Samaritan. The irony is that in Jewish minds in the first century, there were no Good Samaritans. And Jesus very deliberately uses that figure of the Samaritan who's the hero in that story. It's like having a meeting of white supremacists and the hero in your story is Martin Luther King. That just doesn't go together. But Jesus now is not only, well, of course, that story hadn't occurred till later, but Jesus is deliberately putting his disciples into a place where they're going to recognize that he has a heart and a purpose for Samaritans as well. So the chapter began by saying that Jesus was going to return to Galilee and he had to go through Samaria. Well, he really didn't. As a matter of fact, nearly all Jews, except during feast times, would go around Samaria because there was hostility and danger in that area. But Jesus chooses to go the shorter way, perhaps 4 days' journey. And halfway there, they come to Sychar, which is right in the heart of the country, near, right in the middle of Palestinian country today, near Nablus. and tired, sits down in the middle of the day at noon and sends his disciples off into a neighboring Samaritan town to get some food for the rest of the journey, because he has an appointment with a woman who comes to draw water at noon. Women didn't usually draw water at noon, and they usually didn't draw water by themselves. Something about this woman was she was separating herself from others. They get into the conversation, and I'm not going to recount that, a conversation which begins by talking about living water and ends at that note we had in verse 26, where Jesus looks at her and says, "I am the Messiah." And she's not even able to process that, and all of a sudden, his disciples are returning with their food, ready to make the rest of the journey after they've had some meal, get some water, and head on north. They want to get back to home, back to Galilee as quickly as they could. And they are shocked when they confront Jesus talking with a woman. And although the text doesn't say it, not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. They don't say anything. They have enough respect for the person of Jesus not to intrude on that. But at the same time, rabbis didn't talk to women in public except under very limited circumstances. And this pushes back against everything they know. Jesus is taking them into very uncomfortable places by the way he's behaving, that they're there in Samaria under those circumstances, that he's talking with a woman. But it's the woman we're interested in. I'm not sure how she felt when suddenly she's surrounded by 13 Jewish men, 12 of them looking very unhappy at what's going on. They may not have said anything to Jesus, but you could write it all over their faces. And she leaves. But it really isn't that she believes, it leaves because she's uncomfortable. Let me just step back a little bit. One of the marks of Jesus is the way he treated women. That he didn't treat them in the way that they were often treated in their culture. Women were important. There's this woman who he treats in a way that stunned his disciples. There will be Mary and Martha in chapter 11, in which he organizes his life around making sure that he's with them to sustain them, but also to transform them when he raises their brother from the dead. When Mary, in a moment of outpoured love for Jesus, anoints him with a hugely expensive amount of oil in chapter 12, and the others begin to get upset about the waste of money and that he would allow a woman that kind of physical closeness, he shuts them down, tells them she knows things they don't understand. When you have the first witness at the resurrection, it's a woman who used to be demon-possessed, who's been transformed by Jesus in a culture where women's testimony was often not allowed in courts. But Jesus chooses a woman. It's a pattern. Jesus heals women. A woman touches him and he recognizes what's there and takes the time in the midst of a crowd being led in another direction to stop and to heal her. He has women as the hero, the main figures in parables to describe truths about the kingdom of God. He relies upon women to support him and encourage him. A team of them are drawn to him and they financially support him along the way. It's a group of women who are so much drawn to Jesus that they take the risk of walking so they could watch him be crucified, which they did not want, but then take another risk to go and make sure that his body is cared for. Jesus had an attitude and view of women that was contrary to what was just the norm of the time, excuse me here. Dorothy Sayers, a well-known British mystery writer of an earlier part of the 20th century, once wrote this: "Perhaps it is no wonder that women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There had never been such another, a prophet and a teacher who never nagged about them, who never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made jokes about them, who took their questions and their arguments seriously, who took them as he found them, and was completely unselfconscious." She goes on to say more, but this woman is a different woman. And she's not going, I think, because she's afraid of the disciples. As a matter of fact, she intends to come back. She leaves her water pot. That's the signal. But she's got three things I want you to notice. She's got a new priority. I mean, she'd come for liquid water. She's now full of living water. She's believed. And the reality of that is so real that she's going to rush to tell others where they can get the water. Now, that also tells me something else. She's got a new confidence. She came at noon, when women don't come, alone because, well, almost certainly, she just preferred to be alone. There was too many sarcastic comments, too many snide remarks about a woman who'd had five husbands who were living common law. But that's all changed. She's a woman who immediately has concern for the very people who've kept her on the fringes of life. And she has a new urgency, because that group of men were headed to Galilee. And if she didn't get them quickly, they'd be packed up and gone. And she wanted them to meet or have a chance to encounter what she'd encountered. And so she leaves her water pot and she rushes into Sychar. And she begins to say to anyone he met, it says in the text men, but I'm sure it was just people. It's kind of the group of people. "Come see a man who's told me everything I've ever done." That's a strange comment. But they knew what she'd done. We don't know. We don't know why she had five husbands. She wasn't a serial adulteress. That was not happening in that world at that time. But she probably had a pretty interesting life in other ways. She was living common law now. Whatever the situation is, there's no reason to think of her as a prostitute. But she was a broken woman whose past was something that she preferred not to talk about. And now he's told me everything I've ever done. And that drew their attention. Could this be the Christ? Could this be Messiah? Obviously, she believes he is, because later we'll read they believe because of her word. So, but she puts it as a question. Think about that a little bit. Why would she put it as a question? Because if she'd come and announced it boldly, they would have said, "Don't be silly. First of all, we don't even believe in a Messiah. We believe in the Tahib, not the Messiah." But by raising it in a question form, she entices them to consider as she talks more and more. Now, all we have is the headlines. "Come tell me a man, could this be the Christ?" That wasn't all that was said, but that's the basic that's there. And she's raising a question to draw them in. Randy Newman is someone who's written a lot about evangelism, and one of his books is called Questioning Evangelism. And when you first hear that title, you think, I thought he did a lot of evangelism. And then you realize he's saying something more subtle. He's saying, use questions in your evangelism. And he points out that in the Gospels, if we take all four Gospels, there are about 335 questions that Jesus asks. Now, I didn't go back and check whether the 335, and one of the things about that number is three of the Gospels overlap a little bit, so let's just say there's only 250 questions the Lord asks. But it's often a way in which he draws into people's hearts and lives. Even though it's not put as a question, it was a question. Will you give me a drink of water? The next chapter is intriguing. He comes to a man who's lying paralyzed by, do you want to get well? It wasn't just that he didn't figure out he wanted to get well. He's doing something more. A man comes to him rushing and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why are you calling me good? What are people saying about me? What do the scriptures say? Mary, do you believe this? And I began to think about times in my life in which I've been trying to evangelize, and it would have been wiser for me, I can think of one particular case, if what you're saying is true, this woman said, are you saying that my mother's in hell? That's a tough question to answer. If I'd been wiser at the time, I might have asked a question to stimulate a conversation, not a reaction, and asked, who do you think should be in hell? That would open up a lot of discussion rather than responding in a way that I know. I said it very gently, I said it very graciously, but I shut a door on the conversation. And it's worth just thinking about. Often we're concerned to state the message rather than to draw people to think more deeply. But you understand what I'm trying to say? Now, Jesus didn't just ask questions. I mean, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not much question there. And it was Nicodemus who ended up the questions. But it's an interesting thinking as we're thinking about evangelism, especially in a culture like ours. I mean, we can easily say that in the days when the Billy Graham Crusades were much larger, you could go and ask somebody, or as I was taught to evangelize by Campus Crusade, and you would go and ask certain questions. A lot of those questions are not on people's minds today. Cultures move more secular. And so as we approach people, we can't presume on their knowledge of spiritual things. We have to draw them into their understanding of spiritual things in new and challenging ways. And then she does what we all end up doing if we're wise. Come and see. Come and see. It's actually what Jesus said to the two men who followed him. Where are you staying? Come and see. It's what Philip did. Remember Nathanael said, Jesus of Nazareth, or pardon me, Philip said to Nathanael, we found the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Come and see. And he invites them to meet Jesus. Now, it's said in the simplest of ways, and we read in verse 30, they were coming out of town and were coming to them. And there was something so authentic about this woman, so different about this woman in her encounter with Christ, that some of them believed right off. And they want to come and see, and others that were just drawn along the crowd. And so there's a group, I don't know how many. It would seem to me that there wasn't just a straggling few, but perhaps several dozen who begin to make their way. And in the meantime, we've heard the other part of the story of Jesus telling the disciples, say that there's 4 months in the harvest, listen, lift up your eyes, they're white to harvest. And there come the Samaritans. As I said last week, when the disciples saw the Samaritans coming to them at the well in a large group, they probably thought, that's trouble coming. And Jesus says, that's a harvest coming. And they come. And they begin to meet with Jesus. Again, I wish John had told us more. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. Now, I find it hard to believe they asked that right off the top. But they talked with Jesus, and they met with Jesus, and they interacted with Jesus. And then they say, can you stay? Can you give us some time? Because their hearts were drawn to him. I'd love to know what happened in Sychar. What did they do for the next 2 days? What happened? I know the disciples, well, it was fine to get in there and buy food and get out. But staying 2 days in a Samaritan town? Word gets back home. But Jesus had put them into a place. He always does. He always puts people in awkward places if they're being faithful to him. Some of you are in a kind of awkward place like that at your office as things get a little bit more strict about what's acceptable and what isn't acceptable. Or in your classroom especially. But Jesus was there and he spent 2 days. He had gone native. Well, not quite, but that's how the Jews would have understood it, those ones back in Jerusalem. And they come to the woman and said, we don't believe because of your word. Now, if you read it one way, that sounds like a put down. But what they're really saying is, your firsthand testimony was enough to get us here. But now we believe because we've met him. And they use an expression that's only used one other time in the New Testament. He's the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14 is the only other place. God loved us and sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus' disciples are being pushed out and to say his vision's larger. Now, that wasn't going to be the focus of the Lord's earthly ministry. He had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and there was a focus on his ministry, especially to Israel. But at his ascension, I'm sending you to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's the Savior of the world. He told the woman, you don't know. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know because salvation is of the Jews. That was God's purpose, but it was of the Jews, but it was for the world. And Jesus is helping his disciples know that. One of my friends back in Calgary was an oil executive named Ben Tan. Ben had been born in Malaysia, lived in Singapore, came over to Canada. He was a high-ranking executive in one of the oil companies. Calgary is kind of the oil center of Canada in terms of the business, the executive business. But he was an elder in our congregation. He was a friend. And he's Chinese. His kids were about to go to university, and so he bought a home right across the street from the university. Not so his kids would have it convenient to them, although that was a factor. But because in the government at that time and the government affairs, America was pretty closed to having students from mainland China come, and Canada was open. There were hundreds of Chinese, mainland Chinese students at the University of Calgary. And Ben began to open his home. Open them for different things along the way. And then he announced he had a speaker coming who knew a lot about China. And there was probably 100 or more Chinese students. And we were sitting on the floor because I was invited to come along. And I'd prayed for China for years. And I sat there on the floor, weeping, literally weeping. Because the speaker that day was James Hudson Taylor III, my hero's grandson, or great-grandson, doesn't matter to me what, telling, connected to the church, I was serving, and I'd asked the Lord if I should think about missions to China. But the Savior of the world had brought them so we could share the truth of the gospel. Ben ultimately left his oil company and went to Singapore and served as a missionary, but that wasn't dangerous enough. He took a missionary posting it was running a golf course in North Vietnam because you couldn't get in to share the good news of Christ. Taught me a lot about having a Savior who is the Savior for the world. There's lost and broken people around us. And it's easy for us to see them as the enemy, especially if we don't like their politics or the things that we feel. They're the harvest field. They're the reason for which God sent his Son into the world. We don't live in a Christian country. We live in Samaria. And we have the truth of the gospel. And it's our call to be used by God to point to the one who is the only Savior. And also, as God calls us, certainly to support people who go into other places in the world. And the Lord may call me, or he may call one of my kids, or one of my grandkids. I know many young people who felt called to the mission field whose greatest obstacle has been parents who said, "You can't take my grandkids that far." May the Lord forgive us if that is our attitude. We believe, not because you told us, because we've found the Savior of the world. And they had no idea that that Savior was going to die on the cross so that they might know the forgiveness of sins, and he was going to rise from the dead, and he was going to send his Spirit to bring into being an international community that knows no political boundaries, and who will one day be in his presence forever. That's the power of the gospel. It's the power of the cross. So we're going to come as a group of Christ followers around the table of the Lord Jesus to do what he's asked us to do. Remember him. Take bread as a symbol of his body given for us, to take the cup as a symbol of his blood shed for us. It is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take of these symbols. If you've not trusted Christ, these symbols do nothing, but they point you to what you need to do, to trust in Christ as the one who loved you and gave himself for you. We're going to pray and then sing together. And as we sing, the symbols will be passed. We'll take them together after they've been distributed. So let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Savior. We ask that as we come to remember the one who is the Savior of the world, we remember he is the Savior of the world because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so as we come to the cross, as we sing about the wonder of the cross, we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratefulness and gratitude to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.